Our Bible reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 19, and it's verses 11 to 41, and it can be found on page 115 of the Pew Bible. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger that not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theatre, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theatre. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defence to the crowd. But when they recognised that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If there, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause for that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly.
Good morning, everyone. You hear me okay? Great, super. It's such a thrill to be back with you again on Hill Street this morning. Thank you so much to Colin and to Peter for your welcome. We're in Acts chapter 19 this morning, so if you have a Bible, please do open that with me to Acts chapter 19. It'll be helpful both for you and I hope for me as we work our way through this passage together. You will have realized, I'm sure, even that as Colin was reading, this is a fast-paced chapter in the book of Acts. It can be a little bit unfamiliar, perhaps, as we read our way through it. There's lots happening. It can maybe even seem a little bit confusing. Well, don't panic. I hope we'll be able to make sense of it as we work our way through it together. If not, I'm only here for 1 week, and there'll be a better preacher with a less complicated passage back next week, and everything will be okay. So let's have a look at Acts chapter 19. As we do that, let's ask for God's help, and let's pray just before we get into it together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege that it is to be gathered as your people on your day around your word. And we pray now that as we come to look at it and think about it together and hear from you, the living and the true God, that Holy Spirit, you will be our helper. We pray, Jesus Christ, that you will be our teacher. And we pray that the thinking of our hearts might bring glory to the Father. We pray these things in and through Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Acts chapter 19. Maybe it is helpful for us just to set the context a little bit and say a little bit about where we actually are in the book of Acts at this point. Paul is on his third missionary journey. He's in the city of Ephesus. There should be a map on the screen that helps to locate us a little bit. It's a major city in the Roman province of Asia. It's a center of commerce and trade and home to the Greek goddess Artemis, who is mentioned right throughout the passage. We'll say more about her later on. And we know straight away from chapter 19 and verse 10 that Paul has been in Ephesus for at least 2 years. In total, he ends up spending about 3 years in the city of Ephesus. It's a very significant stop on his ministry. And he saw God do some incredible things in that city. And some of those are described for us straight away in verses 11 and 12. And we're meant to understand by that little description in verses 11 and 12 of Paul's miraculous activity in the city of Ephesus, that actually this is an affirmation of Paul's own apostolic authority. It's confirming to us that he is a messenger sent by God. We've seen similar instances in the ministry of Jesus. He, of course, was able to heal the woman as she touched his cloak in Mark chapter 5. Similar instances in the ministry of Peter in Acts chapter 5. There are people who are healed just as they get close to his shadow. And so Luke here, as he records this miraculous activity in the ministry of Paul, wants us to see that he is a true apostle, that he stands in the same tradition both as the Lord Jesus and of the Apostle Peter, and the miraculous signs are a confirmation that the message he preaches really is from God. So that's the context of what's going on here in Acts chapter 19. What about the content? What actually happens in that long and somewhat confusing reading that Colin read for us earlier? Well, really, there are two scenes. First of all, there is a conflict with some magicians, the seven sons of Sceva, in verses 11 to 19. And then the second scene is a riot, or what almost amounts to a riot, that takes place in the city of Ephesus. And actually, in the middle of those two scenes, verse 20 is really the hinge that holds the whole chapter together. And we'll think a little bit about that as we work our way through things as well. So there are two scenes, one with magicians, one that almost is a riot, and verse 20 in the middle is the hinge that kind of draws them together. Let's think about that first scene, first of all, with these exorcists or magicians who had arrived in Ephesus. You've maybe heard of itinerant preachers, someone who travels around and does bits and pieces of preaching. Well, here we have itinerant magicians. We don't know very much about them at all, except that they were called the seven sons of Sceva, verse 14. And we know that they were trying to invoke the name of Jesus to cast out demons. Now, Sceva, Luke tells us, was purported to have been a Jewish chief priest, It seems that that was probably an exaggeration, probably a title that he gave himself rather than his actual title. There is no biblical or indeed extra-biblical evidence to suggest that there was ever a chief priest named Sceva. So this guy has probably given this title to himself in order to boost his business. We might read, you know, Sceva the high priest with air quotes around it. A bit like, you know, if you ever watch Friends, you will see that the others take the mickey out of Ross a little bit for being a doctor when he's a paleontologist. He's not a real, well, he is a doctor. He's not a real doctor in that sense. It's a little bit like what's going on here. He's not a real chief priest. He has given himself that name purely for business purposes. And he has seven sons. And there seem to have been a group who have been traveling around doing these exorcisms and then moving on to the next city and making a fair bit of money as they have done so. It would have been common for them, as they arrived in a particular town or city, to use some of the names of the local gods in their incantations in order to really win over the crowd. It's a bit like if you ever go to hear a popular band in a big city or your local city, they'll begin their set by saying, "Welcome to Belfast, we're so delighted to see you, it's brilliant to be here." And then of course they'll go and say the exact same thing in Dublin and London and Manchester, and they won't mean any of it. But they're doing that in order to win themselves the affection of the crowd. That's what these seven sons of Sceva are doing here. They use the name of some local gods in order to try and win the favor of those that they're seeking to get money from. And actually that proves to be a big mistake on their part, because one day a demon speaks back. Look at verse 15. The evil spirit says, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" And then the man that is demon-possessed overpowers the seven sons of Sceva and gives them a pretty bad beating and leaves them running out of the house naked and bleeding, probably delighted that they've managed to escape with their lives. I told you, it's fast-paced, it's a little bit strange, and can even seem somewhat confusing. We might even be forgiven for reading that episode and thinking that it's a little bit comical, but really, we should not think that. This whole scene and this whole episode is actually pretty dark and very demonic. And the whole scene is intended to remind us that there is more to this world than immediately meets the eye. We struggle to get our heads around that sometimes. In our Western culture, we perhaps tend not to think very much at all about the spiritual realm. Even as Christians, sometimes we are shut off from that. But there is a spiritual realm, and there is real evil and real darkness in this world, and it is not to be trifled with. And in particular, Luke wants us to see here that the name of Jesus is not to be trifled with, because it is his name that provokes the demonic powers in this scene. And actually, the misuse of his name leads to the serious consequences for these seven sons of Sceva. Luke wants us to see that the name of Jesus is actually the most beautiful, the most powerful, the most wonderful, and the most significant name in the whole universe. In fact, more than that, Luke wants us to see that Jesus himself is the greatest power in the whole universe, that nothing or no one can come close to rivaling or equaling him. And as a result of what happens here, notice in verse 17 that we're told that fear grips the people of Ephesus. The name of Jesus, which was being misused by these seven sons of Sceva, was now, verse 17, held in high honor. And that reverence for the name of Jesus actually begins to lead the believers in Ephesus to confession and repentance. Notice that in verses 18 and 19. We're told that those who believed, so it's talking about the Ephesian Christians here, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. And more than that, it's not just confession with their words. There is a very public display of repentance here in verse 19. There's a big bonfire. Lots of scrolls are brought together. Lots of these scrolls would have contained the magic spells and sorcery that were prevalent in the city of Ephesus at the time. And notice that this is a huge deal, not just because there are lots of scrolls that are being burned, but because of the astronomical amount of money that would have been involved. Luke gives us the detail in verse 19 of how much these scrolls would have been worth, about 50,000 drachma. You'll notice in a footnote in your Bible that that's about 50,000 days' wages. If you can do the maths quickly, that's about 137 years' worth of wages. So let's say, somewhere between £3 and £5 million, something like that. This is an enormous amount of money. It's a very costly act of repentance. And it's teaching us something about what happens when the people of God come under the convicting power of the Spirit of God. This is what we might call a serious reckoning with sin. These believers bring their secret and shameful sins out of the woodwork, and they bring them before God. You know, one of the marks of a growing Christian, and indeed a growing church, is that there ought to be a deep discomfort and unease with our indwelling sin. We ought not to accommodate or wink at our sin. We ought to be ruthless with our sin and deal with it honestly before the Lord, because we have an awareness of, an appreciation of its destructive power in our lives, but also because we have an appreciation for the majesty and glory of the name and power of the Lord Jesus. So what we see here described for us in narrative form, the bonfire, etc., is really a description of what it looks like to put sin to death. There is a decisive and clear break with their past, a literal burning of that which they had once placed such value in. This is intended for us to be a scene that is incredibly powerful as it depicts true repentance. And actually, that word powerful is an apt one, because that's really what this whole scene is about. It's about power. Specifically, it's about the power of God over and against the power of man and indeed the powers of evil. The seven sons of Sceva thought that they were powerful, but in reality, they weren't. The demon was powerful to an extent, but in the end, was no match for the power of the name of Jesus. And that's why Luke tells us what he does in verse 20. Look with me again at verse 20. It says, "In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." Now, if you were to read the entire book of Acts from cover to cover, then you would get to chapter 19 and verse 20, and you would read that verse, that little summary sentence that describes the growth of the church, and particularly the growth of the gospel as the word is preached, and you would think to yourself, I have seen this before, or something like it before. Because Luke, when he is putting the book of Acts together, very deliberately uses little summary sentences like this in order to help us see the progression of the gospel message as it spreads throughout the ancient world and as it spreads throughout history. So actually, the next slide shows us this. Six times in the book of Acts, there are these little summary sentences that show us just how Luke is breaking up his record of the early church. And each of those sentences record for us either the growth of the Word of God or the church of Jesus Christ being strengthened. Why does Luke do that? He wants us to see that there is absolutely nothing in the entire universe that's more powerful than the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants us to see that it is absolutely unstoppable. It's like a train that is catapulting through the ancient world, indeed catapulting through history, and at each stop, more and more people are getting on board, and there is nothing that can stop it. Not the forces of evil, not those who simply want to make money, not the great Ephesian goddess Artemis. Nothing can stop the message of the gospel. That's actually really good news for people like us here this morning, that we belong to the Church of Jesus Christ, and the message that we preach and proclaim week by week is the most powerful and unstoppable message in the history of the world. I wonder if I was to ask you the question, what do you think of, or where do you think of, when you think of where the seat of true power is today? If you were to answer that question politically, you might say places like Stormont, or London, or Brussels, or Washington, or Moscow, or Pyongyang, or Beijing, or wherever. If you were to answer that question culturally, you might say Hollywood, or LA, or Silicon Valley, where big tech control us and all of our devices. But if we're to answer that question biblically, where is real power today? Where is the seat of real power and authority? The answer to that question is in heaven. God alone upholds the universe. And how does he do so? We're told in Hebrews chapter 1 that he does so by the word of his power. Here's another question for you. Where does God display his power today? Answer, he displays his power in the church. Right here, this is where the power is. As the people of God gather around the Word of God, and as the Spirit of God convicts us of our sin and shows us the majesty of Jesus Christ, this is where the power is. And so the application for us is actually really simple. One of the very best things that you can do as you embark on a new academic term in church life or your own personal life is actually to prioritize being here. To put church in your diary, not in pencil, but in pen. Because this is where the power is. This is where you will be equipped to face suffering. This is where you'll be encouraged to keep living on mission for the Lord Jesus. It's where you will be helped to make progress as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it's where God will use you to encourage others in their walk with the Lord Jesus. To put church in your diary in pen, not pencil, because this is where the power of God is displayed today. That's the first thing. We've noticed a power struggle in Acts chapter 19. The second half of the passage is somewhat strange, but it teaches us something very important about how God's people are vindicated as they live faithfully for him. So scene 2 in this chapter describes a riot, or at least a huge citywide protest that has the potential to emerge as an enormous riot. But what happens is this guy, Demetrius, is a silversmith who lives in the city of Ephesus. He makes shrines to the goddess Artemis, and he is becoming very concerned by the growth of Christianity. His concern, of course, is personal. Verse 25, he is worried about his livelihood because the growth in Christianity means that less people will be worried about worshiping Artemis. Therefore, less people will be buying the shrines that he makes to Artemis. So Demetrius sees his holiday fund dwindling, and he is concerned. But more than that, he is concerned about the reputation of the goddess Artemis herself. And so to help us understand a little bit of what's going on here, we do have to think about the significance of the temple of Artemis and the worship of the goddess Artemis in the city of Ephesus at this point. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the temple of Artemis, if you've come across this before. It was an extraordinarily impressive building in the ancient world. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Ephesus was famous for this temple. It's actually about four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. Have any of you ever been to Athens and seen the Parthenon? Well, the Temple of Artemis eclipses that entirely. For those of you who are less cultured, it's about half the size of IKEA in Belfast. So if you've been to Athens, you can think Athens. If you've been to IKEA, you can think it's about half the size of that. The point is, it's big, and it's an extraordinary feat of engineering in the ancient world. And in Ephesus, if people thought about Ephesus at all in the ancient world, they thought about the Temple of Artemis. It's a bit like today. If you think Paris, you think the Eiffel Tower. You think London, you think Big Ben or the Houses of Parliament. You think Rome, you think the Colosseum. Well, in the ancient world, if you thought about Ephesus, you would have thought about the Temple of Artemis. It was right at the very heart of the city. And more than that, the worship of Artemis was right in the very hearts of the people of Ephesus. And Demetrius is distressed here because as the Christian faith grows, well, then it becomes problematic for the idols in the culture. You know, that's something that often happens. When the gospel really begins to take root in people's lives, then one of the things that we should not be surprised to see happen is that it begins to cause a stir and provoke some of the idolatry of the culture. There's a sense in which actually our culture is quite content for us to hold some of the truths of our Christian faith as long as it doesn't really do them any harm. You know, so believe in the virgin birth or the death and resurrection of Christ or the doctrine of the Trinity. Believe in those things. That's fine. Just keep it to yourself and it doesn't do us any harm. But actually, when our Christian thinking and faith begins to impinge on the idols of the culture, then we should expect that there will be a clash. And we see that in our culture, don't we? That on the things like the nature of truth or issues pertaining to gender and sexuality or beginning and end of life, when Christian doctrine begins to clash with the prevalent idols of our culture, then we should not be surprised if there is conflict. That's one of the things that has always happened throughout the history of the Christian church. It's not new in our day. It was happening in Acts chapter 19, that as the gospel grew, it began to provoke some of the idolatrous worship in the culture. I think that should actually be encouraging for us. In that regard, Christians have always been thought of as being a bit weird. We're not the first generation of believers to have faced that issue. And actually, as someone who is going to raise children and young people in our increasingly contested cultural moment, it is encouraging for me to think lots of other people have done this and raised Christians who have had to stand faithfully for the gospel in very complex times. Lots of other people have had to raise Christians who were thought of as being weird. We're not the first generation of people who have done that. So I think it's encouraging for us to see how people live faithfully, even whenever the culture is opposed to the gospel. But notice as well here in this passage that at no point in the whole encounter do the Christians go looking for a fight with the culture. They're simply living faithfully and walking with integrity before God and others. And as they do that, their particular faithfulness and witness and message has rubbed some people up the wrong way. And actually, there becomes lots of confusion in the passage, even amongst the people of Ephesus, about what it is that they're protesting against. You'll see in verse 30, they begin to make their way to the city theater. They grab a couple of Paul's colleagues en route, Gaius and Aristarchus. But in truth, by the time they get to the theater, many of the people who have gathered there in protest haven't even the foggiest idea what they're protesting about. So look in verse 13, it says, "The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there," it says. It reminds me of whenever I was back in school, I remember there was an education minister of some sort who had implemented a particularly controversial policy. I can't remember what it was, but schools give their pupils the right to strike. Anybody remember that happening? There were lots of my friends who thought, brilliant, I have no idea what we're striking about or protesting about. Can't even spell the word protest. But I'm going to leave school because it's much better to be protesting out of school than it is being in school. It's a little bit like what's happening here. A crowd gathers a crowd, and the protest begins to develop. Alexander, a Jew, gets up to speak, but the crowd don't want to listen to a Jew, presumably because they associate him with Paul and the Christian message. So eventually, it takes the town clerk to get up and to calm things down. He's a bit like a modern-day city mayor. Probably wasn't Christian, very unlikely that he was a Christian, but he would have been a liaison between the Romans, of course, who were the superpower at the time, and the people who were living in his city. And if there was a 20,000-person riot in his city, then it would have been him who got it in the neck. He knew that the Romans would not have looked kindly on this kind of civic disturbance. And so he convinces the mob that the Christians aren't in the wrong, while also assuring them that Artemis' reputation isn't under threat. And then he suggests to Demetrius that if they have complaints against the Christians, then they should do so through the courts, and use the proper channels, and that this riot that could ensue was not going to get them anywhere at all. And so the whole thing peters out, and it ends in verse 41 with the gathering being dismissed. And you might be forgiven for thinking, well, why on earth is that whole thing recorded for us? Why does Luke bother to tell us about a riot that never really becomes a riot? Well, in the first instance, I think Luke records it for us because he wants to convince his readership that actually the Christians who are living in the ancient world were good citizens and not criminals. Remember who Luke's writing to? He's writing to Theophilus, likely a Roman aristocrat who was intrigued by the teachings of Christianity. Luke wants to reassure him, that anything that he had heard about Christians being bad citizens or disloyal troublemakers was actually not true. And time again, as Luke writes the book of Acts, he wants to show his readership that Christians are vindicated from being criminals. That happens 5 or 6 times throughout the whole book. Again and again, he wants to show Theophilus these are actually good citizens, people who are full of integrity, and not rabble-rousers or troublemakers. I think so that's one of the reasons why this section is included for us at the end of Acts chapter 19. But there's also something for us to learn as believers, isn't there? I think one of the points of application here is that actually as Christian believers today, we should be thankful for good laws, and particularly thankful for laws that protect Christians in the public square. Now, I know that increasingly we might feel that the Christian message is maybe being squeezed out of the public square, or at least under pressure from the public square, and certainly there is some truth in that. But we should also be thankful that in this part of the world, we get to live and worship in a country that allows us to do so relatively unhindered, free from persecution, and we are able publicly and regularly to practice our faith. That is not the case for many Christian believers throughout the world today, and certainly it has not been the case for many Christian believers down throughout history. We enjoy, relatively speaking, immense freedom to worship Jesus Christ. We should be thankful to God for that. And actually, we should pray for those who have responsibility in our society to make our laws, that they will continue to make good laws. I remember watching a TV show once, and one of the characters in it said to his colleague, there are two things in the world that you never want anyone to see how they're made, laws and sausages. And there's probably some truth in that. But it's incredibly complex in our cultural moment to be a legislator and to make laws and to think about public policy and how that should shape the life of our land. It's been very difficult for Christians in Parliament over the last year with some of the legislation that has been brought forth. One of our tasks, the Christian Church, is to pray for those who have responsibility to make our laws and to thank God for the laws that give us the freedoms that we enjoy. But there's something else for us to learn here, I think, from this passage. I mentioned earlier that notice that at no point do Paul and the Christians go looking for a fight. They aren't rabble-rousing. They aren't throwing petrol on the flames of the riot. They are simply living faithfully for God. And as they do so, it causes a stir. I think the whole thing is teaching us that actually our job as believers today is incredibly simple. It is to love the triune God. It is to love our families and to love our neighbors and to love our enemies and to seek the good of the village or the town or the city that God has placed us in and to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected and to do so fearlessly and prayerfully and courageously even when things get awkward and dicey and all the while to have confidence that God is sovereign. And that he is good, and that he is working all things out for his glory, and that he will be watching over his church and watching over his people, and that his message really is unstoppable. And again, that the most significant thing that is happening in the whole world and the most significant thing that is happening in all of history is that Jesus Christ is building his church, and that nothing or no one can stop it. And our job is simply to stay close to him. And to keep trusting him, and to keep walking with integrity before him, and before others, and to keep sharing the Lord Jesus, and as we do, have confidence that he will grow his church, and that nothing in the whole world can stop it. May you be encouraged as you embark on that in a new term here this year, and may you know the Lord's blessing as you seek to live faithfully for him. Let me pray for you, and then we're going to sing together.